of God's goodness and faithfulness to this church. To be here, to be able to be a part of that is a huge honor for me and my family. And I had the privilege of meeting the Marshalls earlier this year. It was back in February. Got a chance to meet them. And right off the bat, I could tell that they were a very special couple. They're two of the nicest people I've ever met. And from day one, they've offered to help and to do any and everything they could to help. And so I can truly say that God has blessed this church family by bringing the Marshalls here and calling them to be here. And I'm excited to get to celebrate your 40th birthday with you. I turned 40, and I can relate, so I turned 40 a little over a year ago. I'll be turning 41 a week from tomorrow. And there's just something about turning 40 that makes things different. You know, I started paying a little more attention to what I eat. Let me get it straight. I don't eat healthily now. But it's just to the point now where I haven't gotten to that point where I like vegetables yet. So I'm still working on that. But at least now I feel guilty when I don't eat healthy. And so that's at that stage. And really what's funny about being 40 is that I finally appreciate what it means to be middle-aged. Because it's like now when I see a group of 20-year-olds, I still think like they're kids. And you see, I barely think they're adults. But at the same time, and they don't look at me as a young person either. I'm old and all of that. But at the same time, and you know, you have folks who are, and I want to say this respectfully, folks who have seen a few more moons than I have. And you guys will look at me and see me at 40 and still call me a young man. And so it's just right there in the middle where to some people I'm old, some people I'm young. But one thing that I've noticed is that when you're 40, you're old enough to start figuring out some things about life and start to really see what matters and what's really important. But you're also still young enough to make some significant changes if you feel like you're on the wrong course. And then when you're 40, you really start to think about your legacy and if you're living for the right things or if you're just wasting your life. And so as one 40-year-old to another, I want to spend a few moments in God's word with you looking at the Lord's last words to his disciples. And if we take these words to heart and faithfully pursue obedience to what he says, I promise you that when you get to the end of your life, you won't feel like you've wasted a thing. And so please meet me in your, please grab your Bibles and meet me at Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, 18 begins what is famously known as the Great Commission. And the three verses that we're going to look at this morning are the last words that Matthew wrote in his entire gospel. And so let's see what Matthew wrote down, starting in Matthew 28:18. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, just so everyone knows the version I use. And so this is what Matthew wrote down, starting in verse 18 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to the Berean Missionary Church family and how over four decades they've seen you work and they've seen your hand. And I pray, Father, that as we spend a few moments in your word, just looking at what your son had to say to us before he left, that we would take these words to heart and that we would seek to be faithful to what he has tasked us with doing while he's away. So, Father, we love you. And it's in your son's name that we pray by the Spirit. Amen. And so really one of the first things that I want us to see this morning is that the faithful church prioritizes making disciples. Look again at verse 18 where Jesus says that all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. You see, one of the main points of Matthew's gospel is to prove to everyone that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for. He's the son of David who would be king. And that's why Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy, proving that Jesus is Jewish, not only Jewish by saying he's the son of Abraham, but also proves that Jesus is the son of David, which makes him a potential candidate to be the Messiah. And here in verse 18, now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, there is no doubt. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, who is going to reign as king, except he's not just king of Israel. No, Jesus says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's king of everything. He's king of kings and Lord of lords. And because he's king, he has the right to tell his people what to do. And we're not used to that here in America. Well, you know, whether you like him or not, you know, we have a president that was elected by the vote of the people. But because he's an elected official, there's a limit to his authority and there's a limit to his power and there's limit to what he can do. It's like our form of government has a bunch of checks and balances written into it. And even though he's, you know, getting exhausting and it's getting exhausting to hear about the impeachment and all this stuff, they're right now looking in to see if our president has stepped over the boundaries of his authority. And if he has, they'll put due impeachment proceedings and he might not be president any longer. But even if he makes it through the impeachment, there's another election coming up and we get to decide who our ruler is. But no one voted Jesus into office. You know, he became king by destroying the power of sin and death on the cross and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's king. God's kingdom isn't a democracy. And there's no debating when it comes to who sets the agenda. And since Jesus is king, he has the right to tell his people what he wants us to be about, what he wants us to prioritize. And he says, go and make disciples. Notice that he doesn't say, go and build big buildings. He doesn't say, go and grow a large congregation. He doesn't say, go and create a great Sunday morning worship service. He doesn't say, go and create an amazing choir. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Those are not bad things. But you can do all of those things. Have a big building. Have a large congregation. You can have an amazing Sunday morning worship service where everyone gets happy and catches the spirit every Sunday. You can do all of those things and never make a single disciple. My fear is that a lot of our churches are busy doing good things but haven't prioritized doing the main thing. And so the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what is a disciple? If this is what we're supposed to make, what's a disciple? And at the most basic level, the Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and it's a student. It's a learner. We get the word mathematics from it. A disciple is a student. And a crossover, the little definition we came up with is a disciple is someone who trusts and follows Jesus and is becoming more like him. But at the baseline level, a disciple is someone who is learning Jesus' way of life, the ways and the words of Jesus. And Jesus tells us how to do that by describing, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's like when someone gets baptized, they symbolize that they have a new identity, that you are baptized with Jesus in his death and raised to newness of life, that you are now a child of the Father, a servant of King Jesus and a witness empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have a new identity, and that baptism rite is an initiation into that. Every year we have a baptism service in September, and we do it on our football field where at the community center where we meet. And it's out there, and we say that when you're baptized, you're telling the world whose team you're on. And you're saying that you're on Team Jesus. And so, yes, making disciples means that we are telling people the good news, that we have a Savior who is willing to die so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted into God's family, that we have one who is perfect, who was sinless in his life, and poured it out for us. And so we have to proclaim that message and get people to cross over the line of commitment to trust and follow Jesus, where they get that new identity, but it can't stop there. Jesus says also teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So a disciple is learning a way of life. And Jesus spent 3 years of his life and had 3 years of ministry teaching his disciples the values of God's kingdom and teaching them a way of life. And so really you have two sides of the same coin. You really can't have one without the other. Baptizing people without teaching them leads to a powerless church that makes no difference in the world. But then teaching them to obey without sharing the gospel and the good news creates legalists and people who feel like they can earn their way into God's family. It's like no one earns their seat at the table. But I feel like in a lot of churches, we miss the teaching part. And we have to do this because we're talking about a whole different set of values. Like God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. So we have to learn how to do things and to look at life a whole different way than what we're used to. Probably everyone here in this room was taught that if someone hits you, you what? You hit them back. Like growing up, you know, my parents would be like, hey, my grandma's like, you don't start a fight, but if someone starts it, you better finish it. It's like, how does that square with when Jesus says, turn the other cheek? So even now at our school, we have an all-boy private school, and we deal with guys that will retaliate. And I remember one kid got in trouble for fighting, and his mom came up, and she was mad because she's like, how is he getting in trouble when he didn't start the fight? And we're trying to explain to her that there's a difference between defending yourself, because they're like, yeah, you should be able to defend yourself, and retaliating. And what a lot of times we do is we teach our kids to retaliate. And so we're trying to help our guys understand the difference. And so as I explained that to her, she started to calm down a little bit, and she's like, yeah, I do have some anger issues, and I can think of several jobs that I lost because I cut somebody out and did all of that. And so it's like we're trying to teach our kids a different way, or the way of the kingdom. You know, blessing those who curse us. When's the last time that you wanted to see God bless someone who's been talking about you behind your back? Or praying for those who persecute you? When's the last time that you've prayed for someone who's intentionally been making life difficult for you? You know, some people do it on accident. But what about those who intentionally make life difficult for you? Investing in the kingdom, investing, building your treasures in heaven rather than investing in the stock market. It's like, where do we put our value? Loving your enemies. And so Jesus had a ton of things that he taught us about how to look at life and how to do life. And he's telling his disciples, go and teach others these same things. Go tell them about me. Tell them what I accomplished on the cross, but then also teach them this way of life. And then as far as the go, and I just want to make sure we all understand, when he says go and make disciples, it's of all nations. When he's talking about the nations, the ethne, he's talking about, remember, he's talking to a group of Jewish men. And so the nations that he's talking about is us. So he's saying go and make disciples of all ethnic groups beyond just the Jewish people. And so at one level, yes, we should go to places where the gospel is not proclaimed. But at another level, we're here. We're the nations. And so we got to make sure that we're making disciples here before we ever think about going overseas to make disciples. But yes, we go and make disciples. And this is what our King told us to do. But unfortunately, far too many of us treat Jesus's words here as the great suggestion. And not as a command from our King that is to be obeyed. The faithful church prioritizes making disciples. And I want to point out something real quick before we move on to the next point is it's easy to slip into the mistake that if I go to a church that prioritizes making disciples, then I'm okay, whether I prioritize it or not. I just want to make sure that we're all clear that nowhere in Scripture do you see a building called a church. The church is the people. Like, Mosaic, I have a friend that has a church that was Mosaic Berean. So I always make that. But Berean Missionary Church, this is Berean Missionary Church, not the building. Every time you guys get together, no matter where you get together, you are still Berean Missionary Church. And so for a church to be the people, a faithful church is going to require having faithful people. So it's going to require having individuals who are faithfully prioritizing making disciples. Amen? And so point two, the faithful church sees the potential in making disciples. Making disciples was Jesus' strategy. Keep in mind that Jesus could have easily flown all across the world and just show up for the 3 years of his ministry. He could have said, I'm going to just fly across the world, show up, do some real cool miracles and say, hey, believe in me, I'm out. That's what he could have done. He had the power and the ability to do that. But no, he spent 3 years walking with 12 ordinary men, teaching them everything that he wanted them to know about life in the kingdom. He would teach and preach to the crowds, but then behind the scenes, he would be able to explain to them the depths of his parables, give them deeper and deeper understandings of the kingdom. And then after he died, he told them, you go and do the same. So some people look at that strategy as like, that doesn't seem like an effective strategy when it comes to changing the world. Paul even had the exact same strategy when he talked to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And so you see that passing along, that disciple making. And so I have a math degree from TU, and so I'm a numbers guy. And so here's an illustration to show you the powerful potential the disciple making has. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that you guys are the most gifted evangelists that this world has ever known. That each of you has the ability to win every person you talk to Christ. And so you say, you know what? I'm going to just spend all year just winning as many people as I can to the Lord. And you're going to do that for over 20 years. And so let's say, you know, and you even though you're a gifted evangelist, you still need time to rest and relax and all that. So you spend 300 days a year winning people to the Lord. And you're able to win 100 people in just 1 year. Just telling people about the Lord, just winning that. And you do that over 20 years. Faithfully do that over 20 years. You're talking about 20,000 people being added into God's kingdom. And that sounds like a pretty effective life lived for the gospel, wouldn't you say? But I'm personally not that gifted of an evangelist. And I don't, maybe some of y'all are that gifted, but I'm not. But let's say instead you say, hey, I'm going to invest my life in making one disciple who will then go on and make a disciple. And I just want to do that this year. I'm going to find one person this year that I'm going to teach them everything I know about trusting and following Jesus and what that looks like. And so after year one, there's just two of you. But then year two, you're going to go get you another disciple, and that person go gets a disciple. And so now there's four of you. And then year three, each of those disciples go and get another disciple. Now there's eight of you. Well, after 20 years of faithfully making a disciple who will go on and make another disciple, you're talking about 1,048,576 disciples. That's how powerful disciple making can be. And this isn't just like theoretical stuff here. This is how the church has grown and exploded over the years. 100 years after Jesus' death, there were only about 25,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. But then 200 years after that, in the year 310, that number grew to over 20 million people. And it's because you had people who were teaching everyone to obey the things that Jesus taught them to do. The Chinese church, during the Cultural Revolution in the 60s, all the missionaries were kicked out of China. And so there was no, like, Christianity, there were no more big buildings or anything like that. And they were all kicked out. And at that time, there was estimated 2 million Christians in China. Well, then in the 1980s, after the Cultural Revolution, they discovered that the underground church had grown to over 60 million people during that time point. And once again, it wasn't because they had big buildings and amazing programs. It was because they had disciples making disciples. Where someone would get one to the Lord and they would hear this and they would say, okay, now you go tell someone else. And you teach them everything that I've taught you. God has opened the doors for Crossover to really do some cool stuff in our community. A little over 7 years ago, we started a nonprofit organization, Crossover Community Impact. Pastor Marshall sits on our board, and we've been able to comprehensively serve our community. We have youth sports, an after-school program where we hire high schoolers and a medical clinic, and we fix up houses in the neighborhood, and we started an all-boy private school. And as great as all that stuff is, if we're not making disciples who are making disciples, we're not going to make a real difference in the world. We're not even going to make a difference in our community. Forget talking about the world. We're not going to make a difference here in our community. It's like, yes, some of our kids might get a better education than what they would have. And even that's debatable. I mean, just this week, we had a couple of ninth graders get in trouble for taking pictures and posting on social media, then like giving gang signs and all that stuff. And so one level is like, if we don't get the gospel in their hearts now, their values aren't going to change. But say, for the sake of argument, we're able to help people live longer. You know, right now, our life expectancy in North Tulsa is like 10 years shorter than the rest of the city. We're able to get folks to live longer and to put them in nicer houses and better jobs. So what if at the end of the day they're still going to go to hell when they die? At the end of the day, we've got to make disciples to make disciples. And if we see people cross over the line of commitment to trust and follow Jesus and see them live lives transformed through the power of the gospel, and then see them make disciples who make disciples, this community will never be the same. And that's why we need faithful churches that not only prioritize making disciples, but also see the potential in making disciples. The need is there. And some of the folks here in this room, you guys have a unique and great opportunity where you're in a season of life where you have the time to really invest in other people. Looks like we have some very faithful men who have been married to their wives for years, for decades. A lot of our guys don't have that. Like at our school in our ninth grade class, only less than 15% of our kids live with their mom and their dad. So a lot of people, I'm one of them, have never seen what that looks like to see a husband love his wife the way that Christ loves the church. You get the opportunity to teach a younger generation of men what that looks like. Our ladies, you have the opportunity to show wives what it looks like to honor their husband's leadership. And you get, for those of you who have faithfully been seeking to have a marriage that reflects Christ's relationship with this church, you guys have the opportunity to help married couples do that. That's what disciple making does. If you've raised your kids already and your kids are trusting and following Jesus, you have the opportunity to help others who are trying to figure this stuff out all on their own. Like, they're all on the internet looking at YouTube videos and all it is on how to raise kids. Like, you guys have the opportunity to help them raise kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's what disciple making is all about. If you're one who has a deep, and you know how to cultivate a deep walk with the Lord, and your devotional life is strong, and you can pray all day without ceasing, please teach someone else how to do that. That's what disciple making is all about. And doing all of that may be daunting and even a little intimidating, but I'll say this, the feeling of inadequacy is a good thing. And that's what brings me to my final point. The faithful church receives power to make disciples. What did Jesus say at the end of verse 20? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He promises never to leave or forsake us. Yes, this task is too big for us. But Jesus will be with us all the way through. Well, when I became the pastor of Crossover, it was an unexpected deal. Like, I helped start Crossover. There was two of us when we started the church, and I was very comfortable being the number two guy. And just, you know, less than a week after our third anniversary, the lead pastor said, "Hey, me and my family are leaving the church." It's like, surprise. Now I'm the lead pastor of Crossover. And I was terrified. You know, I looked at my skill set. I'm not the most charismatic, outgoing guy in the world. I always tell everybody my wife is why we have friends. She's the outgoing person. But it's like I wanted to do it because it's like I wasn't going to give up on what I believe God called us to do. But I was afraid that Crossover was going to die a slow, painful death. And it was as if God said to me, like, you're looking at yourself and your weaknesses and what you can't do. But you're not looking at me. His strength is shown in our weakness. At the end of the day, God only asks us to be faithful. And he's going to pick up all the slack. One of the things we say at Crossover is that God does the heavy lifting. And in these last 7 years, we've seen God do things that only he can do. And it's not because we're super smart and sharp people. It's like, no, God is a God who has no limits to his power. And when a God who has no limits to his power is promised to be with you, then you're like, come on, there's nothing I can't try for the glory of God. And so I want to encourage you that as you guys move into the next decade and the next decade and the next decade of ministry, I pray and hope the Berean Missionary Church will have decades full of faithfulness. And I pray that making disciples will take an even more prominent role in the life of this church family. It'll become an even higher priority than it is now. And I pray that each of you would see that it's impossible to waste your life when you pour it out for a king who is willing to pour his life out for you. I recently watched this the movie called The King on Netflix, and it was about King Henry V and how he became king. He reluctantly became king, and he led his people to a successful battle when they were going to war against France. And it was cool because, you know, I'm a football coach, too. And so seeing him kind of rally up the troops, like he went to war with his guys. And before they're going to go into this battle, some of them not knowing if they were going to survive or they weren't. He's like, hey, you might not survive. I might not survive. But England goes on forever. And they got all hype and all that. And I was like, man, that's cool to see. Because now, like, presidents and world leaders, they don't go to war with their troops. They're just like, hey, we're going to go to war. You go. I'm going to chill back here. But back in the day, kings used to go to war with their troops. But our king is different. Our king went to war for his troops. It's like our king went to war for us. And he wasn't like, if I die, he's like, I'm going to die. So I'm going to die. I'm going to pour my life out for you. I'm going to face sin and death for you. But I'm going to win this war. And because he won that war, we know that nothing we do for him is wasted. Absolutely nothing. And then we, amen. And then we are secure in his hands, and we're secure in his plan. And when we seek faithfulness to him, he is honored and pleased by that. I love how Paul ends his great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection and how when Jesus comes back, there will be a day that even death itself dies. And what he says to him, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And so my brothers and sisters here at Berean, please know that nothing you do in honor of our Lord, nothing you do in obedience to him will ever be done in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.